This morning we are going to look at a deep subject. It's a wonderful chapter in the Bible. I just had a privilege of studying it out. Thus far, we've studied seven chapters of Romans. And we're getting a bird's eye view of this book. And as one of the gals said, that she appreciates the opportunity to just step back and get the whole picture, to see this book as a whole. Sometimes we get down so nitty-gritty that we don't get to see the big picture. And here at Countryside, we are accustomed to studying the Bible verse by verse and expositing every passage. But this year, as you know, the Ladies Bible Study is doing kind of an overview of the book of Romans. And there's so much to cover, so much to examine. And this morning from chapter 8, we're going to glean gems that pertains to us individually in regards to our salvation. Alva J. McLean said that this book is the brightest jewel in the setting of the Bible. And as we proceed, you will see God's work as a diamond whose beauty is unsurpassed in all of life and this world, for it is centered on the cross of Christ. Just a quick review for those of you that haven't been able to be here every week. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the whole world was shown as condemned and lost to sin. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, condemned sinners are seen as justified and declared righteous if they believe. Chapters 6 and 7, the method of our salvation is explained. And now we come to chapter 8, and it answers the question, will this justification and sanctification last? And the answer to that, in a nutshell, is, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are safe. We're going to examine the reasons for that answer this morning. So if you pray with me, then we'll begin our study. Father, we come before you humbly and so grateful for the salvation that you have secured for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. And the work that you have accomplished in us is nothing that we have done. We have no merit in all that you have provided. I just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would clear our hearts and minds from any distractions. Help us, Lord, to learn just what it is you want us to hear this morning from this chapter. And Lord, may my words be only truth. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The theme of chapter 8 is security and preservation. And in this chapter, the assurance of our salvation can be had and cemented in our hearts and minds. There'll be no more doubt about your salvation if indeed you are saved and you understand this precious chapter. We begin with verse 1, and there's that word, therefore. And we know that therefore is there for a reason. I've heard that 100 times. But therefore ties in what has been written previously with what we're about to read, or what has been written. And it's because of Christ's finished work and his declaring us righteous, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ladies, do you know what that means? No condemnation. If you are the Lord's, there is no sentence of doom because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. No conviction, no denouncement, and no reproach. Every sin that we have committed as believers, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross. And God, when he looks at us, he doesn't see that sin. He sees the blood of his precious Son, who took away that sin. It didn't merely cover it, as the Old Testament sacrificial system did. It has taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. We read that in Psalm 103. Now, if the chapter had ended here, or if the chapter had ended here with this wonderful pronouncement, we would be relieved. But God, in His goodness, removes any disbelief or doubt that we may harbor, even the guilt of our sin, as we read further into this chapter beyond no condemnation. I'm wondering if I didn't. Okay. There's something unique about this chapter as well. There's no imperatives. There's no commands made to us. It's all the work of God. There's nothing that we could have done in and of ourselves. God has done it all. Now, if you're into details, and I kind of am at times, you will notice that in the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit was mentioned only once. But in this chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. There are also some comparisons and contrasts in this chapter. And some of the commentaries had a lot of their own outlines and sometimes multiple outlines. But for time's sake, I've just condensed and kind of made my own outline. And I decided to look at the comparisons and contrasts that we have. So let's take a look at the first one. And I've already put that up too soon. But read verse 2. And pretend like you didn't see this. What would you say would be that first comparison or contrast that we have in verse 2? Just call it out. You'll go ahead and read it. Yeah. Very good. The law of spirit versus the law of sin and death. Well, we know that the law of Moses revealed to us our sin and the resulting condemnation because of our inability to keep it in the flesh, and that results in death. Last week we learned when Diane taught that the law was perfect and holy, but incapable of saving, but it did point out our sin. Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from that law. And it happened when God sent His Son in the likeness of man. And it says that in the passage here, not the likeness of flesh, we need to distinguish that, but in the likeness of flesh, Jesus was the perfect God-man. And He came so that the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. In other words, believers. And this fulfilling of the law was done in us and for us by Jesus Christ. Leon Morris's quote, I really like that. It kind of helps you remember it. The law was right, but had no might. It had an inability to save. But sin had might, but no right. But the law of the Spirit had both right and might. Now look to verse 5. And there's another comparison. Now I'm not going to put that up there. I want you to tell me what it is. Yeah. Oh, there you go. Flesh and spirit. Thank you, Terry. Boy, wouldn't you like to have me as a teacher? Okay. Here, Paul speaks of the mindset. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the spirit we know is hostile towards God and cannot please Him. And the unbeliever does not even submit himself to the law. He's not even able to do so because his basic disposition is to satisfy the cravings of his unredeemed flesh. But believers function in the power of the Spirit of Christ, because we belong to Him. If the Spirit dwells in us, and that word dwell means to be at home, to make His home, the God of heaven has made, His Spirit has made His home in us. So therefore, we are alive. And that indwelling makes our spirits able to manifest true righteousness, though our bodies are dead because of sin. And this means that while we desire and strive to please and obey God and His commands, we're still in the world and we're still susceptible to sin. And our bodies are the vehicle by which that sin is manifested. MacArthur would say it is the one remaining domain through which sinful passions are generated. Now, understanding the flesh and spirit, we know that the flesh must die, and the spirit puts to death the deeds of the flesh in verse 13. And that means that the Spirit enables us with energy and power to continually and gradually kill our sin. But that process will never be completed in this life. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through our faithful obedience to the Scriptures. Well, our mindset needs to be where Colossians and Matthew tells us it should be. Colossians says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Matthew 16 says, set your mind on God's interests, not man's interests. And then Romans 12:2, we'll be studying that before long. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed. In other words, you do that by renewing your minds. And that's how we are able, by the power of the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and obey the commands of Scripture. Now, our third contrast that I'm going to address this morning is slavery versus adoption. Well, the unbeliever has, because of sin in their life, a fear of death and punishment, and they're in bondage to that fear. However, the believer, remember, no condemnation, and so he has no fear of what lies ahead. 1 John 4 says that perfect love casts out fear. And God's love assures us of a safe transport into a secure eternity in heaven with Him. And His love to us is manifested in that word, adoption. Now, some in our church family have adopted children. You know that. And that inclusion of a child into a family brings with it many privileges, all the privileges of a biological child. The love and care of a parent, the intimate relationship within the family, and any inheritance that there may be. And it's the same for us. We have, by an act of God, been placed in the family of God, or heir with Jesus, whereby we can approach the Father without fear or anxiety. And in verse 15, it says, Abba, Father. That's a term that means Papa or Daddy. It denotes a tenderness and a dependence. In the Roman culture, when adoption occurred, it needed to be legally binding, and so seven witnesses needed to be present, and they had to attest to the validity of that adoption. Well, guess who attests to the validity of our adoption? The Holy Spirit. And He's certainly credible, isn't He? He does this by the fruit that He produces in us, and the power that He produces attests with our spirit of His presence. And as believers, don't we just know that there's something bigger and greater than ourselves? The last contrast that we're going to look at this morning is found in verse 18. It's suffering and glory. By virtue of our adoption and the divine inheritance that is ours, there's going to be suffering. And proof of our ultimate glory, the ultimate glory is the believer's suffering. And that may come through ridicule, maybe mockery, maybe even physical persecution. And I have to ask, can we expect to not suffer when our Master and our Savior suffered so much? Whatever we suffer, whatever we experience, no matter the degree, it cannot be compared with the glory that will one day be ours. 1 Peter has several passages in there, but it says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that it also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And then as I was reading this chapter, come upon the word groaning in verses 19 through 27. Groanings or groaning. And it occurred several times, and I decided to look into that a little bit deeper, and I found it very, very interesting. There are three who groan in this section. Creation groans, the believer groans, and the Holy Spirit groans. Now, creation involves all of the physical universe, and we find that in verses 19 and 22 where it speaks of the creation groaning, and it groans and suffers. Here Paul personifies creation as a longing to be free from the curse that was set upon it as a result of the fall. When God passed judgment on the serpent and on Adam and Eve, he was obliged to subject creation to futility. So now that the fallen state of man might retain some measure of dominance over creation. And as you recall, however innocently or vicariously, nature was involved in the fall, but will be emancipated from the curse and its effects at the uncovering or revealing of Jesus Christ. So creation groans until that time of revelation when it will be liberated from bondage and decay. And we know that Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth that will come and replace what the curse had done. And then believers groan. Do you? Are you grieved by your sin, longing to be free from the effects of sin, its guilt, its presence, and its practice? Have you ever struggled with a sin and you prayed about it, and then you finish praying, and then a few minutes later you turn right around and have that thought or say those words that you think, oh, and you just think, oh, Lord, when will I have victory over this? So the believer groans inwardly. And we too long for that day when our hope becomes reality. And what we do not yet have, we will one day possess. And in verse 24, that is our hope, the glorification of our bodies. And then I love this one. There's a different kind of groaning, and it's the groaning of the Holy Spirit. He helps our weaknesses. Can you name some of the works of the Spirit? Just call out. Love. Joy. Oh, there we go. Comforter. Enlightenment, right? Mercy. He protects. Convicts. He draws. Say that again. Teaching. Very good. Teaching. Well, it's true that he helps us in all these ways because he's an intimate caretaker of our helpless state. But one way that he helps us is when we pray in verse 26, because we do not know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit then intercedes with moanings too deep for words. He searches our hearts and he knows the mind and the will of God, and he prays accordingly. This help is so that we may not object when our burdens are too heavy or too many that we're called to bear. And this Greek word here in this context, groan, carries with it a great force. Calvin says that the Spirit takes on himself part of our burden by which our weakness is oppressed. So he not only helps, but he lifts us up. It is as if the Spirit goes under the burden to bear its weight with us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? When life is so hard, or things seem so dark, or you're just overwhelmed, and you think, Lord, I can't do this anymore. It's as if the God of heaven, whose Spirit indwells you, not only comes alongside, but gets down underneath the weight of that burden with you and helps you to carry it, because he knows our weakness. Well, with so many evils attacking on every front, except for the sustaining hands of God the Father, we would be overwhelmed by innumerable evils. And we would cave, because we're incapable, we are so weak. But the sufficient protection of God's Spirit keeps us from failing. It is in these trials that the supplies of the Spirit prove to us that it is by God's appointment that we struggle and that we groan. And in turn, then, we long for our hope and our ultimate glorification. Well, in this section, there are some valuable insights into the Spirit's work. We looked at verse 26 where it says that we often do not know how to pray. Our minds are sometimes so disturbed and so confused by our circumstances and even the evil that surrounds that we cannot choose rightly what is correct or expedient. Our spirits are at times oppressed in darkness until the Spirit guides us by His light. And I want to read you just a brief paragraph about Augustine's mother. Got this out of McLean's commentary. It says, the great Saint Augustine had been a very wicked man in his youth, but he was later converted. Augustine was greatly loved by his mother Monica, who was a Christian and had a heavy burden on her heart for her son. She learned that he was leaving home and going to Italy, so she prayed that God would not let him go, because she feared he would get into worse sin there. That was her special request, but God did not answer. Augustine went to Italy, and he was converted there. His mother did not know how to pray as she ought, so God did not answer her special request in order that he might answer her lifelong request. God knows our aspirations, and he answers them in his own way. So there are times when we pray and we think the Lord isn't hearing us. He's not answering our prayers. And I'm sure Monica thought that when Augustine walked out the door that day on the way to Italy. God didn't answer my prayer. But Paul concludes that the presence of divine power or favor shines forth in our desire to pray. For in and of ourselves, we don't know how to pray. We don't pray righteously with godly desires and aspirations, because everything we do is tainted by sin, even our prayers. J. Vernon McGee says, oh, the unbelievers blab out their prayers to an unhearing ear. They are insincere and have nothing spiritually associated with them. Yet for the believer who has the indwelling Spirit of God, we know that our prayers are heard, and that the Spirit is there interceding when our prayers do not coincide with God's purposes. Isn't that a wonderful comfort and assurance that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is interceding on our behalf? The unutterable groanings of the Spirit exceed our capability to understand. Yet we pray by the impulse of the Spirit moving in us. One author said that He, the Holy Spirit, intercedes and stirs up in our hearts desires that we ought to entertain, and He affects our hearts in such a way that their fervency penetrates heaven. Well, Paul has spoken so that we might fully ascribe this activity of prayer to the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, I felt moved to pray, but if you've been moved, it's been the Holy Spirit. If we pray, it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting us. John Calvin says, we are indeed bidden to knock, but no one can of himself premeditate even one syllable, except God, by the secret impulse of the Spirit, knocks at our door and thus opens for himself our hearts. Well, after learning this and all that we've studied thus far, verse 28 says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, and our prayers are heard by God because we pray through the Spirit, or when we pray through the Spirit. For He alone thoroughly knows our desires, and He knows the thoughts of his own spirit, and that should bring us confidence. So we should be able to pray with confidence, because we know we're not in this alone. If we're praying, we've been moved to pray. We've been prompted to pray by the Spirit. God is indeed working all things for our good. And then when we pray, God draws us to His bosom and adds another consolation and helps us to remember that He is the director of our prayers. And if He is, we won't be disappointed, because He conforms us to His will. And if we pray in His will, our prayers will not be in vain. Let us learn that the foremost desire in our prayers should be the consent of the Father, and to have our prayers acceptable to God, we must pray that He regulate them according to His will, because we know that God is working all things for our good. There's a prayer. When I was studying this, I thought of this prayer that I had read in the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. You probably all have that book. And the name of the title of the prayer was Living by Prayer. So I wrote it up here, and it says, "Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is to command Christ to be above him, to be wiser than he. And this is my sin and my pride." In this chapter 8, we see clearly the presence of the Trinity. Having already seen justification and sanctification, we see now the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, securing and preserving the believer. The afflictions that Paul speaks of in chapter 8 conforms us to Christ because they've been appointed by God. Nothing just randomly happens to us. He does this by connecting the cross to our salvation. I thought that was interesting. And then he goes on in the following verses to give us some words that, you know, you think of these words as for our salvation, but really, for a new here, is talking about the afflictions of the faithful, and those are simply a manner in which we are conformed to the image of Christ. One author said that we are not to be grieved or think ourselves too hard, or our situation too hard and extreme, unless we disapprove of God's election of us and are unwilling to bear the cross image of Christ. So when we have trials and struggles, we need to remember they're appointed to us by God. They have passed through his hands to our life, tailor-made for us, and that we need to be willing to bear the cross because Christ did. And those are what fits us for glory. The trials, the crosses, the tribulations that we have in this life conform us more to Christ and prepare us for glory. Thus, we should be willing to undergo whatever it is that God has conferred upon his Son. Because after all, we're heirs of the kingdom, having been adopted. It goes on to speak of the firstborn. As the firstborn in the family has some preeminence, so Christ has the place of preeminence as the firstborn whom we should emulate. And just as the farmer who goes out either to his orchard or to his field, and he picks that fruit or takes the grain and he holds it in his hand and he looks and he smiles and he knows, this is the first fruits. This is a promise of the harvest to come. And so it is with us, with the resurrection of Christ. That is a foretaste or a first fruit of a future blessing. That's what's coming for us when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we look at predestined in verses 29 and 30. And that is about the purposes of God, where again he ordains the cross to be borne by his people so that we might learn to surrender and submit ourselves to whatever conditions God allots for us. Calling and justification in verse 30. Those whom he calls, he justifies. The imputed righteousness of Christ, declaring us righteous, is the continuance of God's favor upon us from our calling, or the moment we come to know the Lord Jesus, to the hour of our death. And then glorification. While for us, it's a future event, but when we look at here in this passage, it's past tense. In other words, it is something so certain that we can read it now as if it's already happened. In other words, in God's eyes, it's a done deal. Our glorification is a done deal. Those who God puts under the cross have been called and justified and now have before them the hope of salvation. And ladies, we need to remember that. That when we're in dire straits or things just seem so bleak, we look forward and we look heavenward, knowing what lies ahead of us. There's hope. We have hope that nobody else has. John Calvin says that the faithful who have been humbled by present miseries undergo such so that nothing of their glory decays. They're just being refined. And they have always before them their future glorification. Oops, I read that. Though our afflictions are through the world's view, this is interesting, though our afflictions through the world's view, and even sometimes from our own, are deformed and just awful, yet before God and the angels, it shines forth as perfect
And that's who we care about, isn't it? Not even our own thoughts on it. We care only about what the Lord thinks.
Well, in verse 31, Paul is not saying that no evil will oppose us, but that God in his fatherly love for us will keep us safe, and he promises ultimate victory. And I say ultimate victory over all enemies. Psalm 3:6 says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Well, the price of our redemption ought to affirm in our hearts that if God had nothing more dear, more precious, or more excellent to offer than his Son, will he not do for us and give to us what profits us and what is best for us? When we get to this point, you think, there's a sweet calm of quietness in our souls, and we know that there is no accuser who can stand before God and condemn us. Christ intercedes for us before the throne, and he covers our sins into oblivion, and he's abolished death. Having been absolved from sin and declared just, God will not allow any accusation against us. Now, for the unbeliever, he has his conscience, he has the law, he has the devil, he has no defense. But there is no adversary who can endanger our salvation. And this is so precious and so special, it ought to cause every one of us to examine our own calling to be sure that we are indeed in Christ Jesus. Jesus died, he rose again and conquered death, and he triumphs over all power. So now he sits at the right hand of God and possesses dominion over heaven and earth. And he has full power and rule over all things. Now, with that kind of authority in place, seven questions come into view. Our safety is now in question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, the tribulation includes every kind of trouble or evil. Can distress, and that's primarily inward feelings that cause chaos and confusion. Persecution, that's a tyrannical violence by which God's children are often harassed. And it doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from it, but ultimately we will be saved from it and delivered from it. Famine is pretty self-explanatory. It's extreme scarcity of food resulting in starvation. Nakedness. Peril is all kinds of danger and risk that may jeopardize in the sword. None of these can separate us from the love of Christ. And if you look at these, Paul endured almost all of these that characterized his life. And then verse 37, it says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And we are more than conquerors because another has gained the victory. And the glory belongs to him. In and of ourselves, we're told in John 15 that we're nothing. We're capable of doing nothing. So the victory goes to Christ. And in verse 38 says, I am convinced, I am persuaded, I know. And then he goes on to a litany of extremes, lest we doubt. He says, I know, I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities. Now, we know that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. And they can't separate. They wouldn't even want to separate us. It's impossible. So God added principalities. And principalities means whatever powers that be. And it made me think of Ephesians 6. It says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So not only angels, but any power that be. And then he talks about extremes in time. He says, no length of time can be affected as far as our security in Christ, past, present, or future. And then he says, powers again. What angels would not do, the demons could not do. Then he talks about extremes in space, neither height nor depth. How do you like the picture I stuck in there? Mountains high and water, that's the ocean. Anyway, the highest heaven, the highest mountain, the deepest ocean, that cannot even separate us.
made me think of Psalm 139 when it says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I should take the wings of the dawn or dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there you are with me, and your right hand lays hold of me." So we can't escape the presence of God. And this is telling us we can never escape the love of God. And then it says, "Nor any other created thing." When I was a new believer, I was so overwhelmed with this gift of salvation. I was so afraid I would lose it. And they kept telling me, "You're in God's hands. You're safe. You're secure." And I thought, I know none of those. But then I thought, what if I jump out of his hands? I was so afraid. And then I remember reading, "No other created thing." And it's as if the Lord just kind of went like this. "You're secure. Not even you can separate yourself from me." What a climactic way to affirm our certainty and our security. We have complete assurance. No one is lost. John 6 says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all that he gives me, none will be lost." That's Jesus saying that, ladies. Well, this chapter began with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation, all in Christ Jesus. In between, there's no defeat, no fear, and no adversary. God's purposes and goal for the believer is our conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. And what God has begun, God will complete. Does that make you think of a verse? Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." There you have it, ladies. No condemnation, no separation. We are safe. There we go. Let's pray. Father, I don't even know what to say to such grace, such mercy, such goodness and provision. I thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. And then not only that, for the assurance and security that we have because of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, may we live our lives in light of that great gift of the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. And Lord, when trials come into our lives, when you're trying to conform us to the cross image of your Son, help us not to grumble or complain and only groan as to our sin. But Lord, that we would draw upon your Spirit and be reminded of this great gift of the Spirit coming alongside and lifting the weight of burdens that you allow, that you appoint, especially for us, for our good, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Be with us in our study discussion groups, Father, and may your name be glorified in each life here. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.